Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we will be reading verses 1 through 3. As we read, our sermon text begins with a therefore, and so I'm going to have us read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 just to give us a little bit of the context that comes before it, but our sermon will be focusing on verses 1 through 3. Turn your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, starting in verse 20 of chapter 3, going through verse 3 of chapter 4. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me to the author of these words that He would bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, Your word is a lamp unto our feet. We need Your help. We need guidance. We are weak and needy. We are sinful. We ask that Your word this evening would guide our steps, that it would convict us by Your law, that it would comfort us by Your promises. Most of all, Father, we ask that You would cause us to witness the glory of Your Son, that we would draw near to our Savior by Your Spirit as we sit under His word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in many ways, though we've had application throughout the book, this letter in Philippians, in many ways we get to the real meat of the application of Paul's letter, and you kind of get the sense that all of the exposition he's given thus far, all of really the gospel that he's presented to us thus far, is meant to be a foundation for what he's about to ask the church to consider. It's the motivation, the source for the calling that Paul places before this church in Philippi and before us this evening here in Fresno. It's the source, the gospel, all that's come before us, all that Christ has done. As we've read, we've picked up some inferences that Paul has been alluding to internal conflict in the church. And here it really comes to light. He addresses specifically these two women who are struggling to get along. They're at odds, and their conflict with one another seems to threaten the unity of the whole body. His response to these women isn't just get over it. His response to them isn't to minimize or maximize the issue. He doesn't brush it off, and he doesn't address it head on. What he does is he holds up to them a better way, a better thing. There's conflict, or there's agreeing in the Lord, and he calls them to something better. The church isn't like the world, where we're always at odds and never able to think the same thing and always have different opinions and different stances on things, and there's always tension. The church is able to agree. The church is able to experience blessed unity by the Spirit. And Paul holds that up for us, and he calls us to it. And when he addresses these women, as he begins to move towards this conflict, the first thing he draws us to in verse 1 is stand firm. Stand firm. As far as pastoral counsel goes, if you were to have two people at odds, aren't able to agree, the first advice you may think of wouldn't be stand firm. That might seem counterintuitive. But notice the qualifier there in verse 1. Stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm in Christ. We often have things we want to stand firm on. We're often built that way. There's things we care about and things we don't want to back down on. Personally, I have a real stubborn streak, and slowly sanctifying, it's working out of me, and God graciously provided me a wife that's quite adept at disarming that stubbornness. We can be stubborn, and we want to stand firm, but Paul says, instead of saying, don't stand firm, instead of saying, roll over, be pushovers, be weak, be easy, he says, stand firm, but stand firm in the Lord. Make sure you're standing firm on the right things. If you're at odds with someone, don't just be a pushover. Don't just sweep it all under the rug. Find the thing that will cause you both to stand firm in Christ. Come together as brothers and sisters, as those who are in Christ, to stand firm. Agree in the Lord. So that's our main point this evening. Stand firm in Christ. And that's what we'll focus on first. As we begin this section, we have that therefore. And I really do think it's alluding to everything that's come before it. And you think about all that we've seen from Paul. We've had just the amazing description of Christ's work, that he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross. And he's exalted in that. And one day every knee will bow to Christ. Therefore, stand firm. And the verses right before this, our citizenship is in heaven. This is who we are. You're not like the world. Stand firm in Christ. Therefore, we have this laid before us. We have hope that is certain. We have blessed truths. And we have a Savior who has done it. Therefore, stand firm. The therefore is so important. How can we possibly stand firm in this life with all the sin and the suffering that we face? How can you stand firm? How can you not be tossed to and fro? What grounds us? We have the hope of the resurrection ever before us. We have the certainty of Christ's work as our mediator. He has accomplished. And that's what's so beautiful about this calling to stand firm. Paul doesn't say, therefore, go out and accomplish the same things that Christ has accomplished. Go accomplish your own resurrection from the dead. Go find your own way to be a citizen of heaven. That's not what we're called to do. Christ has conquered. Christ has accomplished. We just have to stand firm in light of what Christ has done. We're not conquering. We're not accomplishing. We're standing firm. We're resting in Christ. We're awaiting Christ's redemptive work, the consummation of that. It's all rooted in what Christ has done. We are made willing to humble ourselves, to share in His sufferings, to care for one another, to count others as more important than ourselves, because of who Christ is and what He has done. By His Spirit, we have strength to die to sin and take up the cross. By His resurrection and ascension, we have a sure hope. We have joy. And we can survive the trials and temptations that are in front of us. We can stand firm, not in ourselves, but in Christ. We see a parallel as Paul winds down the book of Galatians, which is a very different letter. He winds it down in a similar way. In Galatians 5:1, he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Therefore, stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In Galatians, the focus really has been, what is the gospel and what is guaranteed to us by faith? Do we need works plus faith? No. Don't add more. Don't come under the yoke of slavery. Stand firm. In Philippians, the focus really has been be strong against external conflict, external opposition, and be strong against internal conflict. When brothers and sisters in Christ are at odds, stand firm. With both of those, it's what Christ has done that is the foundation. Christ is the source of the strength. He is the one who is faithful to complete the good work that has begun. He is the one who gives us joy despite our circumstances. He is the one that replaces our selfish and sorrowful hearts with hearts of joy and care for one another. Dennis Johnson says in his commentary, "We must stand firm. The Lord commands it. But we can stand firm because the Lord who issues the command has bound us to Himself by faith. So we now stand in Him." You have to stand firm. It's a command. But you're able to do it. God graciously gives us a way to do it because the one who commands it has bound us to Himself. Now that doesn't mean that it's easy. That doesn't mean that we're just passive, that Christ has done it all, and so we'll just do whatever we want. We'll stand firm, and what that looks like is whatever I want it to look like on my terms and my ways. That's not what is being said here. Just because Christ has done it, that doesn't mean we're free to live however we want, to sin that grace may abound. No, standing firm isn't necessarily easy, and it's not passive. In standing firm, we defend and we resist. We don't turn to sin. It's an active thing. But as Francis Schaeffer says, it's an active passivity. We're active and passively receiving all that Christ has done. And you work hard at it, but you're receiving. Active passivity. The second thing that we see, our second point, is not only do we stand firm, but we stand firm together in the Lord. The church is about relationship. Relationship with one another, relationship with God. And notice the words that Paul uses to describe his feelings for this church. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, my brothers whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." We need to have that love and that longing for our body, for the church, for one another, for all who are in Christ. No matter the differences, the disagreements, the different perspectives, the different maturity we are in our faith, we should love one another. We should long to be with one another. It should be a delight to gather together for worship, to gather together in each other's homes, long for one another. The Christian life is relational. And we're to understand ourselves in identity with one another. And that relationship is meant to be one of unity and agreement. When you get a bunch of sinners together in a body, in a family, there are going to be differences and conflict. But we can strive and work together to agree in the Lord by standing firm in Christ. This is one of the ways that we stand firm. We agree in the Lord. And we stand firm by supporting one another. This is one of the gifts that God has given us in the church. The fellowship of the saints is a strengthening thing. As we spend time together, you encourage one another. The Spirit is active in that. It's not just social hour. It's rich and deep, and we must not neglect it. We need it to stand firm. When we think about standing firm together, we can look to the specifics here of verse 2 and verse 3. He deals with these women specifically. I believe it's in Gordon Fee's commentary where he says, when he calls them out by name, that's not a shameful thing. If he were to kind of reference them where everyone knew who he was talking about, but he didn't use their names, that would be more offensive to these women, as if they're not even worthy of him addressing them. But he addresses them in a friendly and loving way, and he calls them to agreement. He doesn't neglect them. He doesn't diminish them. He deals with them. He deals towards them with grace and compassion and very gently. We also see wisdom in the wording there. He doesn't just entreat one of them. He entreats both of them. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. And that's emphasized in the structure of his letter. He's not picking sides here. We are not given much about the specifics or the circumstances of the conflict. We don't know exactly what they're at odds about, but whatever it is, he's saying that they can agree in the Lord. That whatever is keeping them at odds, that can be put away. They can turn from that, and they can agree if they turn to the Lord. as we think about standing firm, if you read chapter 4, verse 1, and you're not aware of what's coming next, you might think that that call to stand firm is some grand heroism, some big public and powerful demonstration of Christ's work in your life. But then he moves to something very ordinary. I remember a young adult novel, and it's been years since I've read it. It's called Brissinger. It's about dragons and soldiers and things. But there's a period in one of those books, and I hope I'm getting this all right, but there's a character named Roran, and he's just a man, and he has a hammer. And there's this army of soldiers coming to his little village, and there's no way he can possibly fight them off. But he positions himself in such a way where he opens the gates, and instead of them sieging the city, he invites them in. And he battles these soldiers, and he stands firm there in the gates, and the bodies of his foes pile up and build a barrier so that he's able to pick them off in smaller numbers. And as a young teenager, I loved that story. And as I read this idea of stand firm, that's what I immediately think of. Stand firm in that way. But that's not what Paul is calling us to here. It's not heroic like that. It's much more akin to stand firm by getting along. Get along, church. And that's ordinary, and it's not grand, and it's not some big heroic thing, but it's hard, and it's worthwhile. Stand firm by agreeing and loving one another and working through conflict. Agree in Christ. The heroism of the gospel, the heroism of Scripture, is accomplished by Christ. The true victory, the true feat, the true amazing thing. And now we get to receive that work, and we just stand firm. We stand firm by getting along with one another, pursuing peace and love and relationship, being gentle and compassionate with one another, rejoicing together, being thankful for one another. These are some of the things that Paul will get into in the rest of the letter. In the beginning of the book, he sets the tone for this. In Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul also uses the idea of stand firm. And he connects it directly to unity. Get along with one another. Be united. He says, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what the church is called to. That's the hard work put before us. Stand firm together with one mind, striving side by side. This is what we're called to. We see from this, as Paul addresses these women, he's concerned for the whole church. And we're reminded from that when we're at odds with one another, when there's division, even in just a small part of the body, it affects the whole. We shouldn't be dismissive when we're at odds with one another. We shouldn't think that it's inconsequential. We need to strive to stand firm and agree in the Lord. Paul references that Euodia and Syntyche have labored side by side in the past. They have stood firm, but something has divided them. Something has come between them. And we know what that feels like when we have close relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then something happens. Sin enters the equation, often on both sides, and it divides. And that's painful. And often we want to just cut ourselves off from that, because it is painful. But Paul calls the church to work through it, to agree in the Lord, to look to Christ. Paul has demonstrated the beauty of the gospel throughout this letter. And in many ways, he's saying, in light of all of that, in light of what Christ has done, agree with one another. Seek peace with one another. We may not be able to agree in human terms, by human means, in our own strength. But in Christ, in the Lord, you are able to agree with one another. Unity is made possible. Conflict is not final for brothers and sisters in the church. Relationships may be strained, At times, wisdom may say that relationships may need to look different after sin has occurred. But that doesn't mean that you can't find agreement in the Lord. As we think about our relationships and our conflict, we need to remember that it's never just you and the other person involved in conflict in the church. There is a third person, the Lord. And in Him, you can find agreement. So we must agree in the Lord. This is what we are called to. This is the great calling and privilege we have in the church. We're to care for others, deny ourselves. It also often requires, to agree in the Lord, it requires great wisdom. It requires being proportional with the truth that we defend. We need to be most in the main things. If you're to agree in the Lord, you can't find petty differences. You can't be good at fault finding. You need to turn from that kind of attitude. And it's easy for us in the church to say, this is truth and it's worth defending. But not all truth is worth defending to the same extent. We can't major in the minors, and we can't let minor issues divide the church. Some truths are more important to defend than others. Not every issue is a hill to die on. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, those are truths that are worth defending vigorously, because they're truths that are the difference between life and death. Die on those hills. Stand firm on the gospel. Agree in the Lord on the gospel. But don't major in the minors. Don't stir up conflict and division in the church. We're to agree in the Lord. And as I speak on this, and because I know my own heart, even as I was working on this sermon, I want to caution you here to stop thinking about those that you think really need to hear that message. And look at your own heart and the ways that you cause division in the church, the preferences that you elevate to the level of the gospel. Be most in the main things. Stand firm in the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul gives direction in standing firm. He says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." What Paul is saying is stand firm in the apostolic message. Stand firm in the gospel. May that be the thing that you hold on to and defend vigorously. Stand firm together on that. And just briefly and thirdly, we see also in this text, as we seek to stand firm together, we need help. And in verse 3, that's drawn out for us. Paul addresses this true companion, and many commentators think that that's likely the pastor of the church in Philippi. And he's unnamed, this true companion, and he's saying, help these women. And we need help. And if you're struggling to work through something in the church, then seek help. And we see that laid out in Matthew 18. If you can't get along, if you can't get over your differences, go to the church. Bring the elders in. Get them involved. But don't give up. Reconciliation is the job of the church. It's part of God's gracious provision in a church, in church leadership. We need to take advantage of it. Part of what Paul is demonstrating here is that our interpersonal issues not only involve the Lord, but it involves the whole congregation. It affects the whole congregation, and we can rely on other members in the congregation to help us. We all ought to be striving for all of us to agree in the Lord. May our desire, may our work and what we strive for be this in our congregation, that we would promote the gospel, that we would stand firm on the gospel, and that we would agree with one another in the Lord. If that feels like too much to ask, too fragile a thing, too impossible, then look to Christ. It's all rooted in Christ. He has done it. Our burden is light. We have the privilege of standing firm in light of what He has done. So may we do that together as a church. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank You that You care for Your children and You want us to get along. That as our Father, You care for us as siblings in Christ to agree in You, to care for one another well, to work side by side in the callings that You lay before us. May You give us this grace, Father. May You give us humility and help us to turn from apathy and selfishness, that we would truly love one another. And where there are differences that divide, give us wisdom to work through those. And may Your Word be our guide in those moments. Father, we need Your help in this, and we thank You that You promised to help us in this. May Your Word accomplish these things in us, even this week. May we see fruit from this calling to agree in the Lord and to stand firm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.